Ephesians chapter 1 is our text today. Ephesians chapter 1, primarily looking at verses 20 through 23. So if you'd like to turn there in your copy of the scriptures, we'll be expounding a little bit on what we were just thinking about, Christ's reign, which is, as you can see, both a beautiful and a terrible reign. We need to understand what that means in our world today. I believe as God's people, we need to grasp Christ's reign well so that we will live wisely in our day. We've been talking in this series of sermons about what we need to strengthen in our day. And you don't need me to remind you of all the examples that show how our nation, our society, many places in the world are rejecting Christ's rulership. Just this past week, again, the House of Representatives passed what is known as the Equality Act. It's not yet law. We pray that it will not be in our nation. For, in effect, makes Christian morality illegal. That is, God's teaching about who we are as people and how we should relate to one another. When the kingdoms of this world do that kind of a thing, how do we respond? What do we do? We've said, first of all, and this has been our theme up to this point, that families must be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. We've spent the last 2 months really looking at God's great plan in Christ and coming to grips with the essential role that you have in your families in accomplishing Christ's mission in the spiritual battle of our day. So, yes, we can say, first of all, the natural family, the family as God designed it to be, is a crucial temporal institution that we need to rebuild. But today I want to say there's something even greater than families. There is something deeper, more enduring. There is something grander and more beautiful. In fact, it's something that family relationships are designed to point to beyond themselves. It's the church. If the family is what we call the fundamental temporal institution that God has designed, that we need to strengthen, the church is the eternal institution which we need to be faithful to. The family is designed to be, actually, if you will, nested within the church, so they both will find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The family is not the church, but it finds fruitful place in Christ within the church. So we're going to turn our attention today now to strengthening the church. Where do you turn when society's institutions are crumbling and when chaos reigns? Well, we've begun to get a vision of the spiritual dynamic that is this thing now we call the church. So here's my sermon in a nutshell today. God's power has exalted Christ as head over all and given him in that position to the church. Christ is being filled entirely by God, and the church is his body. So Christ communicates God's fullness to his body, the church, so the church becomes the outworking of Christ's fullness. That's fundamental truth for our day. Let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, head over all. Head over all. If you're going to understand this thing we call the church, then you have to first understand the man, Christ Jesus, and his position. I'm going to start by reading in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul, after his opening doxology, turns to prayer, and in the course of this prayer, gets to the spiritual truth that we want to talk about today. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and here's where we're getting to what we're talking about today, the third thing the Apostle Paul prays that we would know, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So God has immeasurable power toward us who believe. Greater power than any opposition we might face. What power is that? This is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Here's the power we're talking about. And here's the power we need to understand today. But we need to understand it not just in terms of abstract power or just knowing in general or in some generic way, yes, God is powerful. We need to know how does that actually translate into the world today? Like, what do we do because of God's power being exercised? What does that mean for life in 2021? I believe he actually makes that connection for us right here as he goes on expounding on about God's power that he raised, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We're starting here with this idea of Christ being exalted by God's power to this place of head over all. The man Jesus Christ, his position. So what we've seen in our text so far is that this immeasurably great power of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, all of who he is, his power has been put forth to work in this man, Jesus Christ, who is also God, God in the flesh. But he's, as a man, as Christ Jesus, he has worked to raise him from the dead. So Jesus, this is the one we're talking about here, born of a virgin. Jesus, the one who is the Son of God in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, uniting to himself true human nature. So after Jesus has shed his blood on the cross and provided for us forgiveness of sins, God raised him from the dead on the third day. But what we're seeing here is that God did not merely just return this man, Jesus, to his former position before his crucifixion. No, he actually did something through his crucifixion that was exalting him to the highest position in all of the universe. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is now exalted. God seated Jesus Christ at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now what that says here, as our text puts it, is that Jesus has been exalted above everything that is now and everything that ever will be. It says here in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Just so we can think about this a little bit here. Sometimes I think we tend to read this description and think that simply means things like angelic powers that we don't know anything about. But I think it's more comprehensive than that, although it certainly includes even what we would consider supernatural beings. Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God far above all originators, all authors and powers and lordships, and every name that is named. Now, we've been talking about names in our Knowing God seminars, right? What does he mean when he says every name that is named? Everything that could be a source, a cause of effecting something. That's what authorities are or powers are. We see this at every level and all spectrums of the universe, even down to something as simple. Let me just illustrate every name that is named. When you have a plumbing problem, you might think of Mr. Plumber and you call upon him to come and fix your problem, because he has the ability to do that, right? You just named his name in that sense, because I need his, what he can accomplish to get the job done, right? That's what's going on throughout this entire universe. Everything we think about in terms of cause and effect, Jesus has been exalted over. So when we attempt to trace things back to their causes, and we do that all the time, right? We do it in your household when you say, why is this table dirty? You're trying to trace back a cause and find out what you can do to fix it, right? Or when your car breaks down and you say, what's wrong here? I'm trying to find a cause for this so I can fix it. We always are thinking in terms of cause and effect, right? That's the way the universe works. When we attempt to trace things back to their causes, what this text is saying here is that Jesus is above all of that. Like, every possible cause and effect, everything ultimately goes back to Jesus. That's really where he's been exalted, to that position. Jesus is high above all human knowledge. All human knowledge. Where does this come from? We've been memorizing in Daniel chapter 2, by the way, a text that tells us that God is the one who gives the wisdom, their wise, their wisdom. And he's the one who gives the understanding, their knowledge. It ultimately goes back to Jesus. All human knowledge comes from Jesus. He is head over all that. Everything we study in our schools, everything we get into deep philosophical discussions about, Jesus is high above all knowledge. Jesus is high above all created powers and processes. He is Lord of physics and chemistry and biology. You know, these days there's much talk about the environment. Well, guess what? Jesus is head of the environment. Jesus is high above all human life and society, everything it means to be human and all the ways that we organize ourselves together. Jesus is high above human societies. He's Lord of presidents and kings. He is the ruler of congresses and courts. He's the one who is above all armies, all hospitals. Jesus is the head over all medicine. Jesus is the Lord of law, because he is the very source and structure of what is good and right and just. Jesus is head over all economics, if some of you like to study that sort of thing. Or maybe you just know, I'm not sure what's going on in our world today economically, right? But Jesus has been exalted as the God-man to that position where he is the head over everything that is happening economically. Jobs, careers, Jesus is head. All of human history, everything that happens, Jesus is head over. Your senses cannot take in anything that Jesus is not head over. That's the position that he's been put in, the text is saying. That's the position he has achieved even by his great work. So it says here that God has put all things under Jesus' feet. He is doing this as his plan, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, to re-head or unite all things in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10 says that God has revealed this great, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, his good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for an administration of the fullness of times to unite all things in him. That's a kind of a woodenly literal way of saying this is re-heading all things in Christ. Everything was made through Christ and for Christ, right? But we don't see all things right now working in coordination with Christ. But God has a plan to re-head everything back in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's working out here. He's uniting everything back to its true source, its true head, its true ruler, Jesus Christ. So this is the fulfillment, really, of mankind's calling. Psalm 8 marvels at how majestic is the Lord's name in all the earth. And David asks, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? He replies, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The Apostle Paul takes that and applies it right to the God-man, the man Jesus Christ. Here is where mankind has come into his calling. Here is where mankind has achieved all that he was meant to be, to rule everything that God has made. It all comes about in Jesus Christ. So in his exaltation, Jesus fulfills this calling for mankind. Creation now has the head that it was designed to have. Everything flows from him and for him and to him. Everything finds its unity and its fulfillment in him. Instead of chaos, we have Christ, the God-man, the personal unifying center of the entire universe. That's who Jesus is. You must grasp that vision if you're going to understand the church. Because we see in the next point I want to make here is that he is a gift to the church. So we have the head over all, Christ being laid out as head over all, and then God giving a gift. God has exalted Jesus as head over all, and then he does this amazing thing. He gives a gift. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. God is always giving, right? That's the kind of God he is. He gives gifts. But that gift that he gives here is Jesus. That's the gift that he's giving. Now that we've learned that Jesus is head over all things, it's quite a thing to say that God gives Jesus. If he's giving Jesus, what more could he possibly give? This is everything he's giving, bringing the entire world to fulfillment in himself. all of history, all of our lives, everything about us, he is giving a gift of bringing that to fulfillment in himself. But what we need to look at here today is who is the recipient of that gift? Who benefits? Whose advantage does this work to for the God to give this gift? It says specifically in our text, it's the church. Verse 22 says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. God gave Christ as head over all things to the church. Where does this gift of Jesus take direct effect in this world? In the church. Where is the reheading of all things in Christ being shown to the originators and the authorizers of this world? Through the church. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How is God's plan to rehead everything in Jesus Christ being known? Through the church. That's how it works, right? Where is God going to receive glory throughout all generations? Look down at chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is worked within us, that same power we're talking about back in chapter 1 that raised Jesus from the dead, right? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In the church. That's where that's going to be made known. What is the mystery to which human marriage itself points? We've already looked at chapter 5, verse 32. Christ and the church. This is what it's all about. This relationship of being the recipient of this gift, pardon me, does not belong to any other human institution, including your family. It will go on here in our text in chapter 1, verse 23 to say, "This is, he's given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Your family, let's start right there. Your family, as such, is not the church. Your family, in and of itself, is not the body of Christ. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful gift from God, as we've spent the last almost 2 months now trying to establish. But it's not the body of Christ. Schools are not the body of Christ. They're not the recipients of this gift in any direct sense. Labor unions are not the church. Civil courts are not the church. Amazon.com is not the body of Christ, and neither is Google, despite whatever pretensions they have to world domination. National governments are not the church. Jesus is not given as head over all things to the United Nations. Jesus is indeed head over all human existence, and yet the specific way in which God gave him to us as head is in the church. This is crucial. The church is his body. Jesus is the head, the church is the body. Now, just to mention two important truths that flow from this quickly. First of all, as the head, Christ has ultimate authority. Everything flows from him. Fathers, you remember when we were talking about Ephesians 6:4, about fathers giving your children the training and the admonition that is from the Lord? Why does it even put it in that kind of a way? Because Jesus is the head. Your job is to communicate that. Everything flows from him. Everything flows from Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate authority, the ultimate authorizer of everything in heaven and on earth. And that means the church submits to him ultimately. The church acknowledges Jesus Christ as her head. And ultimately, no one else. Christ's authority works out in proper channels in this world, but ultimately, the church has to follow Jesus Christ. Because it's in that way that the church is showing that Jesus is head over everything. If the church is not faithful to follow Jesus Christ as her head, then how is it to be made known to the world, even to the rulers and authorities, the principalities and the powers, that Jesus truly is head over everything if the church doesn't even follow him as head? No, the church's job is to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, to follow him as the head. It's clearly established here, he is the head of the church. Now, second point I want to bring out here is that as the head, Christ communicates his unity to the church. And not the other way around, by the way. And I think we need to correct a very prevalent error in our thinking about the church that will help us be faithful in our generation. We tend to think that the church is produced like a modular building. You know, first of all, God produces the parts that go into assembling it, i.e., we might put it something like he saves individuals. And then after that's all done, then he combines those parts in various ways to form churches. Now, theoretically, those parts could combine in any number of ways, kind of like Legos. You know, God makes all the parts, and then you just combine them to create whatever the thing is that you're trying to make. That's actually a wrong way to think about the church and its unity. That's not how it works. It's much better to think of it just like our text says here. The church is a body. The church is a body. It has its unity in itself from its very beginning because it flows from Christ. And its unity is fleshed out then in and through its parts. The parts can only be parts because there is a whole to which they belong. Right? Without the whole, parts can't even be parts of something. Let me try to illustrate that with our human bodies. If we were to talk about a finger, let's say, we all know what that is, and we look at that and we call it a finger, and we think of that as a part of our body. But think with me for a moment. If there was no such thing as a human body, and you encountered just this piece of flesh right here somewhere, what would that be? It would be a piece of flesh there. There's nothing that it's even a part of, right? So it has no meaning. It has no anything. It's a, what is that? Unless there's a hole there for it to fit into, it can't even be a part. Fingers only have meaning in relationship to hands and arms and ultimately even the whole body. You know, when a new baby is conceived in the womb of its mother, from the very moment of conception, its unity is there. It does not yet have all the parts that it will have, but all those parts come precisely because it is the unity it already is. It's not waiting for those parts to somehow become itself. Like, I won't really be a person until I grow my arm and I grow my hand and I grow my fingers. It already is. And the reason it grows arms and hands and fingers is because it is a human being. You see what I'm saying? The unity comes from it from the beginning. It's not given to it by the members. And so it is with the church. The unity is given from the beginning, from Christ. It's not just something we create by becoming members. Actually, the unity that's already there is fleshed out in us as we become members in the church. All right? Christ is the whole, and we are his members. This unity is given to us ahead of time, so to speak, and we grow into it. That's exactly how the church is designed to work. Keep that thought in mind. We'll build on that in later weeks. So what we've seen here so far is we've seen Jesus is head over all. We've seen that as the head over all things, he's been given to the church, which is his body. And now we see just even the last phrase of this this text here, a fascinating, although highly compressed, exposition of this truth. The fullness of him who fills all in all. What we have here is God's fullness flowing through Christ's church. Through Christ's body. God's fullness flowing, filling Christ, the man Christ Jesus, and thus flowing into all of his members. You see, the last part of verse 23 is really telling us what happens with when this amazing dynamic of giving takes place. God gives, and what happens when God gives? Well, here's what happens. It's an amazing thing. Christ communicates God's fullness to his body, the church. So the church becomes the outworking of Christ's own fullness. What do we see here? Let's just take that step by step. First, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fills Christ with his graces and perfections. He is being filled. Colossians 1:19 puts it this way, "For in him," that's talking about in Jesus Christ, "the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Colossians 2:9 even says this, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Right? As a man, Christ was given, he was sent. God's power was at work in him to fill him with all the fullness of God. And then next, what happens when Christ is filled with all the fullness of God? Christ communicates that fullness to his whole body. Ephesians 3:19 actually prays for this very thing to happen. If you want to turn over a page in your Bibles there. As the Apostle Paul prays, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." And what's the objective of this? "That you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Have you ever wondered at that text? Read that and wondered? How is it possible that we could be filled with the fullness of God? Isn't God infinite? Isn't God perfect? Isn't God... But you know what? When Jesus, when the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, took to himself a true human nature, known as the man Jesus, when he united God and man in himself, two natures, one person, in that way, he was communicating to us God's fullness. And when we are united to him, then we begin to share in that. The Apostle Paul is praying that we would experience this. This reality would come about, and God hears that prayer, and God is answering that prayer, and he will forever. His entire goal from the very beginning of creation was to give himself entirely and to unite his creation with himself for his glory. That's what God is accomplishing. And so we are partakers then of the divine nature. We put off the old man and we put on the new man. We are remade in his image, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says, putting on the new man, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We become like him. So once that happens, first, God fills Christ with his graces and perfections. Christ communicates that fullness to his whole body. Then finally, Christ's fullness is manifested and realized through his body. That is Christ's fullness. How does it come into actual working out in this world? How does it actually act in his body, the church? That's what's going on here. Look at some other texts in Ephesians that show us this. Ephesians 3:10, which I've already alluded to, talks about bringing to light, showing the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the wisdom of God. How is God's wisdom, this whole plan he has to unite all things in Christ, how is that wise plan actually made known? Through the church. As Christ communicates God's fullness to his body, it becomes evident. It's manifest. Look over in chapter 4, verse 10. Here we have, now in the section of the epistle where the Apostle Paul is telling us how this practically works out in our lives, he talks about Christ's gift and what Christ has accomplished. When he ascended on high, it says in verse 8, he led hosts of captives and he gave gifts to men. So then it had this little parenthesis here, and it says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. So that Christ, as the God-man, might fill everything. And this begins to work out then in the gifts he gives to his church. He gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to what? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right? This is what's supposed to be going on, right? This is what the church is doing. It's growing up. It's manifesting more and more the character of her head, Christ. It's showing who he really is in relationship to this entire created universe. He is head of all things, and that is shown in his church as she functions the way he has gifted and equipped her to function. Now let's stop and think about what that tells us here. This tells us that the actual church is the very center of what is going on in the world today. If you want to understand this world and what's really happening, then you have to look at the church. And by that, I don't just mean the church in some ideal sense, but the actual church, like what is actually being manifested kind of church. Here's why that's so important again. Like I alluded to earlier, we tend to have some errors in our thinking about the church and how we envision it. Pardon me. We also tend today to think about, well, we'll come to passages like this and say, well, that's talking about the universal church. And we conceive of the universal church as sort of like an idea out there somewhere. It's just, it's this concept, it's this thing that's real somehow, but it's different than the actual church, you know, the local church. And so we don't see the connection about what's going on here. We think, well, yeah, of course the church is the center of God's plan, but that's really talking about just generically as Christians do stuff. That's the church. When I think the scripture is talking about the actual church, acting as the church, the body of Christ, in all the ways Christ designed it and equipped it to function. That's how it's supposed to be making known God's work in the world today. The actual church is the very center of what is going on. But let's draw this out further and think about the implications of that. That means that America or China is not the center of what's going on in the world today. That means the American government isn't the center of what's going on in the world today. Or the Federal Reserve, or whatever aspect you want to talk about. That means that schools aren't the center of what's going on in the world today. Not even your family, as a good gift from God as it is the center of the world today. You see, folks, accomplishing Christ's mission rises and falls on the church. All these other institutions can be good and right in their place, but everything rises and falls on the church. Pardon me. This is where we need to be looking. If we want to see God's wisdom, this is what we need to be doing and pursuing. If we want to accomplish the glorification of Jesus Christ as head over all things, which he really is. So I'd just like to ask you today, are you concerned about the state of our society? I think most Christians would answer, yes, I'm concerned about the way things are going in our society. We see things all the time that are not good, that are harmful, that are damaging. What do? Commit yourself to Christ's church. That's got to be a starting point. Let me ask you this. Do you want to see Christ exalted in this world? And I think every true Christian should say, yes, I want to see Christ exalted in this world. Commit yourself to Christ's church. This is where God's blessing for the world is going to come about. This is how God is working. You see, today I want you to see how all things find their unity in Christ and that the actual church is at the heart of that reality. We have a lot more to learn, but here's where the Epistle of the Ephesians has started us off. God's power has exalted Christ as head over all and given him in that position to the church. And that's not just random individuals, and that's just anything that happens to happen in the name of Jesus. It's the actual church, the way Christ designed it. And Christ is being filled entirely by God, and the church is his body. And Christ communicates God's fullness to his body, the church, so the church becomes the outworking of Christ's fullness. We confess our faith that Jesus is Lord. I hope that as we confess our faith today, you're seeing the ramifications of that. That lordship means something about the way the world works today. And we commit ourselves to it because we trust Christ and we delight in him and we trust his great plan for bringing this world to fulfillment. So would you confess your faith today that Jesus is Lord? If so, let's do it so that the rulers and authorities, the prince and the principalities and the powers know that God's wisdom is at work in the world today and they see it through the church. Would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord? Let's do it together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.